Did we not get recorded Wednesday? Oh, okay. It's been a while back, but I do that from time to time. All right, here we are in Romans chapter 16, verses 25, 6, and 7. We've been looking at this matter of, in the first general statement that God makes to, through the Apostle Paul there in this benediction, "Now to him that is of power to establish you," and the second general statement, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." The power and the wisdom is really the core of the matter of provision and preservation of the edification process going forward with those three according issues. According to my gospel, the revelation of the mystery, and the scriptures of the prophets, and according to the commandment of the everlasting God. And we've been looking at just that, the issue of those two features of God's character and essence, of his power and his wisdom, and how that is corroborated so well that going forward in 1 Corinthians, you see his power and his wisdom is what's being challenged. It's where the Corinthians had made a shipwreck out of their own edification, or their own spiritual life, and they were walking inconsistent with who God had made them to be in Christ. And even as you go on, you'll see, I wanted to take you to just a few passages where you'll see moving on, in anticipation of moving on, this issue of God's power and his wisdom is not going to stay where it is at the end of Romans. It's going to increase exponentially. It's going to increase when you start to get out of 1 Corinthians and you get into 2 Corinthians. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where by and large the Corinthians had responded positively to Paul's corrective doctrine. That is what all of 1 Corinthians is about, is correcting them. They hadn't all responded. There's still some problems there, but 2 Corinthians is going to take care of that. But by and large, they're now starting to experience the actual sufferings of Christ. And so let's just pick this up at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, which as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully," which is the way it's most often handled. Anytime a pastor, I know you don't know this, tricks of the trade, back behind the scenes stuff, what goes on behind what the wizard is doing behind the curtain, he may get a sermon idea because he was driving down the road one day and saw a really neat expression on a sign or something. Or maybe he was shaving and he got an idea when he cut himself that God spoke to him or something along those lines. So you get the idea, and then you run to the Bible and jerk verses out of the Bible to try to concoct a sermon out of it, or maybe even a doctrine out of it. That, by the way, that's actually taught in seminary. That's handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation, he says, of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. By the way, we won't go into the details of any of that, but there is an awful thing that can happen to a person who is lost, who hears the gospel of God and rejects it. And some awful things can happen in their heart. Verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants," that's a place of weakness, "for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." That's something that we're starting to get more clear here. "In the face of Jesus Christ, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in these bodies of earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And that's a fantastic expression and verse that shows you the power of God in these earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. It's something God made very clear right here. He is of power to establish me. He is only wise. And that power is now going to be under the sufferings of Christ. It's going to now start to be manifest. And it's going to start to be seen. And it's going to be in these earthen vessels. But the excellency is of the power. Of the power maybe of God and not of us. Again, that power issue. One more time here in 2 Corinthians. Come over to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 5. Paul, looking back at what happened to him at Lystra, when Paul was stoned, Paul wasn't taking drugs, by the way. My understanding is he was actually killed. And he went to the third heaven. He got to go see the throne room, and he's, what's going on, you ever hear, Cindy and I both know some people like this. She works with somebody. I had a very good friend that was like this. He stayed a friend. He still is a friend. But some people are just like this. If you start telling stories, inevitably somebody's going to one-up you. They're going to tell a story that, oh, well, shoot, I did, you know, guys start comparing their scars. I got a scar this big. Oh, that's nothing. Look at my scar. That's nothing. Look at my scar. And on any subject, you know, baseball, sports, whatever. We had farmers do it all the time. How much rain did you get? Well, I got about an inch in mine. Oh, I got 3 inches in mine. You know, and Cindy and I would listen to this and we'd say, isn't his rain gauge just two posts down from that other guy's rain gauge? Somebody's stretching the truth a bit here. And you'd hear that one-upmanship. Paul's like, all right, you think you've got something to glory about? Well, I'll tell you something that happened to me, and I haven't told anybody for 14 years. Can you imagine being taken to the throne room of God and seeing the third heaven and not saying a word about it for 14 years? Not telling anybody. I mean, there's preachers right now that make up junk like that. They haven't really seen it, but they'll tell you about it immediately. God just spoke to me. They'll ring you up if they know your number. Don't give your number out. Paul says, you want to talk about something I could glory in? Verse 1, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Here's what happened to me, and he puts it in third person. I knew a man, he's talking about himself, in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. He wasn't even conscious of his own body. That such a one caught up to the third heaven, that's where the throne of God is. And anyway, come on down here, and in light of that, look at what he says on down here at verse 5. Skip down to verse 5. He says, of such an one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. That's his weaknesses. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. You go away from this, those three according issues, which God has vested his power and wisdom in, you are a fool. You say, but you ever hear this expression? They get you with this, don't they? Well, how can so many Christians be wrong and you think you're right? Yeah, that's an oldie but a goodie. You know what I'd come back with that? My comeback? And so usually I have to think 3 or 4 days for a comeback. I don't have a comeback like that. Some of you guys are so sharp, man, it's like that. My comeback to that would be, ask Noah. The whole world was destroyed, but eight people. Eight out of a world population that, my understanding, way exceeds today's population of the earth. The population just before the flood was in all likelihood greater than the population of the earth right now. Only eight were right. Only eight. I think we're in good company. I don't like all those people. Well, anyway. That almost got me in trouble right there. Paul says, I will glory in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And by the way, we're not going to go into the details of that. I can, if you want to spend time on it, we can. But Paul's thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, and my understanding is that was a one-time deal with Paul. God specifically did that with Paul, sent the messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, I really want to show everybody how powerful I am, and I'm going to just take it away from you. He didn't say that. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength. Get this and start grouping these words together as you read the Bible, and as you come across them, they pop up in your mind. You see the word my strength, strength, power. We're going to get another one of those great synonyms, might. There's a difference between might and power. But in Ephesians, Paul will start stacking up these power terms because of what God is now doing. The fullness of his power is being made known, and the manifold wisdom of God is now being put on display. And Paul says, God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather glory in mine infirmity. Why? That the power of Christ, right there, the power of Christ may rest upon me. What was the power that he was talking about? Was it power to take away his suffering? By the way, the thorn is the particular suffering Paul's going through right there. What? Grace. But God didn't take it. What specifically? Could you be more specific? You're right, but let's see if we can be more specific. Right. Which is based on what? Which is... exactly. I knew you knew it. You knew it. God's Word. The power of Christ resting upon us, mentioned in verse 9, is the issue of the perfection of His strength through the excellency of the power of His Word operating within us. Not on us, within us. And I cannot, and I will never, and it is the most frustrating thing in all my life to not be able to get some Christian saint, some believer that I care so much about to just see that one thing, that God's strength and His power is greater as it operates within. Do you think, you do realize that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and he later died? You do realize that? I've often thought how funny it would be to be a friend of Lazarus after the resurrection. How he wouldn't be afraid of anything. What fear would he have? What do you think I'm going to do, die? I've already done that. I've been there. I know where I'm going. He went down to paradise. You couldn't threaten him with anything. But he still died. Every person who claims to have had a miracle, they got their lumbago healed or their bad breath healed, or they got their cancer healed, or they got this healed or that healed or this healed or that healed, every single one of them, 100% of them, die. Doesn't matter what they say they got healed from. They will, in time, if this dispensation doesn't end, they will, you will, I will die. This physical body, I don't care what Kenneth Copeland, I heard him once say that he had never been sick since he was saved. Now, that may be a total lie. I know it's a lie, but I'm not saying, but I heard him make some statement like that. But he preaches a gospel like that, that if you're really, but he's getting sick and aging and dying. I don't care how much hair color he puts up there. He's going to die. His body's going to die. I want a power more greater than that. Give me what Paul talked about when Paul said, what he said when he said about his body of corruption, he said that his inner man is renewed day by day. What is that passage? Though my outward man perish, no matter what kind of miracle you claim you got, you don't get a new start or a new body or a new outer man day after day after day. How about that for a miracle, by the way? I just thought of this. Here's a good miracle. I had a good day today, Lord. I had a great day. I felt wonderful. Here's my prayer and my request for you to show your grand glory through me to this world. I want every day from now on, I want my day that I had today physically, I want that every day. So you reset my physical clock back what it was one day ago. And when I live that day, set it back again. And I'll live that day. And set it back again the next day. Why not ask him for that? Is that asking too much? I had a great day. I ate pizza and it didn't even hurt me. I ate a taco and it didn't hurt me. I had a great day. My physical body felt wonderful. I was able to go out and play, and I pitched horseshoes, and I got four ringers in a row. All this, my physicality, my mind was sharp. Give me that day over again, and over again, and over again. Just set that clock back. And while I may experience life as it goes on, my body, my physical body, is going to have that same renewed day. Do you think anybody has the gall to ask God for that? I think not. Paul says, though your body today, I don't care how you may feel about it, but your body today is 24 hours older than it was yesterday this same time. And it's 24, what's that?
You're asking for healing while they're going to the surgeon.
Yeah, that's a good point. They're asking for healing while they're going to the surgeon. Paul says, my inner man is renewed day by day by day. It never gets old. That's the kind of power I want. Because I know I'm not going to be able to use this body where I'm going. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that. But this is one of those great measures to be able to contrast. God's power that he wants to put on display to you right now is the matter of the excellency, the power of his word operating within you. As you go through these sufferings, you can face anything with it. He's prepared so that you can face the worst possible tragedy that the human heart could ever endure. And he has preparation and salvation and hope and power for you in that. And by the time you get here to 2 Corinthians, you've moved from a willingness to endure those things to an actual desire to go through them because you know what God can do with it. All right, that's enough on that for now, but just one other place, and I want to come back and point my finger on something I told you about. Come over. This is huge. We could go through this. We can't do that. I thought to myself, we're just going to spend Sunday morning, both sessions on this, and then we're just going to have to call it and move on. Yeah.
Did you read verse 10 there?
Probably meant to. What was it? 2 Corinthians 12:10? Yeah, Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I've become a fool in glorying. You've compelled me. And all. But yeah, I'm glad you had me go on with that. Yeah, I take pleasure in them. Not every Christian can say that. That's somebody who has Romans, 1 Corinthians, and almost all of 2 Corinthians working in them. Because you get to the point when you end 1 Corinthians, you're willing to undergo them. You know they're waiting. They're out there. There's this category called the sufferings of Christ, which is a special category of suffering. You know they're out there waiting. And you first are made willing, then you're made like Paul is, to take pleasure in them. And then it gets really crazy later on in Paul's letters when Paul wants them. He desires to have those infirmities, those sufferings be filled up with the sufferings of Christ. I'm not to that point yet, but I hope to get there. Well, anyway, let's look at one other passage, Ephesians chapter 3. I mentioned this in Ephesians. You can find quite a bit of the issue of God's power and God's wisdom and those kinds of things. Just one passage here will suffice. And it's because I want you to think about this. Look at what he says here in Ephesians chapter 3. And again, I'm not running these verses just to be grabbing verses here and there and I'm running these to be able to show you a little flavor of what's coming up in the sentence. I'm actually pointing out the sentence sequence of what's coming up that builds off of God's power and wisdom and how it's going to get challenged according, no pun intended, to those three according matters. In chapter 3, come down and just look at verse. This is right at the end of the first phase of level 2. Passage that everybody loves to quote. He's just talked about, at the end of chapter 3, he's talked about the dimensions that are comprehensible now to you about God's wisdom and knowledge and all of these kinds of things. And he says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, but how? According to the power that worketh in us. That is one of the most, I hear that verse quoted all the time, and what they really want to do is end the verse at the word think. Oh, I really love God because he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's all they like to quote of that verse. But it's according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He gives a little bit of a benediction there. What is the power that worketh in us? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. I don't think that in the context there, though, you're going to find him really dwelling on that as being. But you're right. Yeah. Right. It's the power of God's, if my understanding's correct, the power that worketh in us, it's all those things. And the Holy Spirit's part of that. And you're actually I'm going to show you something when I said that I think maybe I'm stretching things a little too far, but that's one of the things I want to get into. But anyway, if my understanding's correct, not only is it the excellency of the effectual working of God's word within us, Because, outside, I mean, what Joe said is right. The Holy Spirit is within us. But his word, along with the work of the Spirit within us, is what's working. But I venture to say that there is more to it even than that, that there is something that you have learned in Romans that allows for everything in the context Paul's talking about here, and everything that chapter 1 accomplished, everything that chapter 2 accomplished, everything that chapter 3 accomplished, is built upon. Yeah, and I think it's built upon, actually, Romans 8, 14 through 39. That section is the power that worketh in us, that produces. Have you heard me oftentimes say that that's the engine of our, that Romans 6, 7, and 8 there, the power plant of our edificational life? It's within that, yeah, yeah. But anyway, I just, again, you've got this power issue coming up there, and I don't want to dwell anymore on that. I want to go to something else here so I can at least get this done today. I've already cut out some things, but I'm looking at the clock and looking at what I want to cut out. But to me, that's the power that worketh in us. Well, there's a lot that God will say about his power when it comes to your establishment. Establish tells you everything from Romans on. Everything from, so 1 Corinthians through Philemon, and especially for our initial edification, everything from 1 Corinthians through 2 Thessalonians is going to establish us. This is a warning that this is going to get challenged by the adversary and even by our own wisdom, and our own flesh is going to come along and be offended at these things and think that we can do it better. We can say it better. We can present it better. We can make the church better looking. We can make it more pleasing. We can make it people pleasing. We need to do this and do that and alter this and alter that, and pretty soon everything is getting altered, and the Word of God becomes a secondary to church activities and church programs and things along those lines. Well, let me show you where I believe you can put your finger on the point, and this would be a good place to end today, the exact point where this issue was first drilled into you, and once again it needs to be brought up at the end of the book of Romans. Come back to Romans chapter 12. I'm not going to get to the thing I wanted to show you at the end, but that's okay. We'll end with this. Romans chapter 12. Let me see if I can. This may be it. All right. This chart, don't get blown away by it. You see at the top, and as you, the first thing you know that you're going to get as the Heavenly Father begins to instruct you according to the table of contents, you're going to receive the instruction of God's initial basic wisdom. So this actually runs from Romans chapter 12 verse 3 down through verse 16. You see on the side here it says Romans 12, and then I have six numbers. And underneath it, you've got verses 3 all the way down through 16. The reason there are six numbers here is because there are six components that make up your instruction of godly wisdom. There's six components to it. And along with those six components, you get underlined in red up there, you get three times that God produces three of his core features of godly love and charity. And since it's godliness, there's an address of godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor in each one of the six components. Each six component has got some godly thinking immediately followed by the living and then the labor to it. And everything about this is really centered upon the fact that God, first of all, is going to instruct you in his wisdom that you are one body in Christ, and to start getting that body thinking going. All right, well, what I'm after here is in verse 16, all the way here at the bottom. So turn, if you need to Romans chapter 12, verse 16. And this is the sixth of the six components of your initial godly wisdom. In verse 17, he's going to shift gears and he's going to start talking about godly justice, God's justice. And you're going to get the instruction in justice. That's why you start getting information later on about government, how to function under it. Verse 16, look at verse 16. He says, be of the same mind one toward another. By the way, there are three actual complete sentences in this one verse, which made the three components very easy. Be of the same mind one toward another. That's the godly thinking. And with that godly thinking, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. You're going to find men in estate differences than you are. And the most critical of those, you're going to find that you're involved with other believers in the body who are at a different place doctrinally. Their doctrinal estate differences there is going to be different than yours. But he ends the entire section of dealing with God's wisdom. The last thing he says to you as his son, as he ends your reception of his initial basic wisdom, is this: be not wise in your own conceits. Be not wise in your own conceits. Conceit, let me just run through this really fast, because we're going to be up against time. With that godly thinking of be of the same mind one toward another, and that's going to be built upon, and then with the natural outlet of that godly thinking of being of the same mind, there's an immediate outlet to that to put it into practice in conduct and behavior by minding not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And that then has a natural outlet to provide the labor with God, with those saints in the assembly, to the full extent which God designed every saint in the assembly to function mutually together, as a body functions together, one with another, without any hindrance, any occurrence whatsoever, with cooperative efforts of the saints. You're not hindering any of that by you not being wise in your own conceits. The godly labor is be wise, be not wise in your own conceits. Conceit. Conceit. That's an interesting term. Noah Webster defined it as that which is conceived, imagined, or formed. I like the word imagined. That's usually one of your greatest problems that you'll ever have in life, in your Christian life, is going to be your imagination. How many times I've heard a Christian say, I just can't imagine it. He would do that. I just can't imagine God would be that way. I just can't imagine. I'm sure you can't. Your imagination, my imagination, is one of the biggest snags. And that's why Paul will talk about he's going to have to pull down strongholds. You've got strongholds there. And by the way, a stronghold is not pulled down one time or at one time. A stronghold will take many, many times to pull that down. And this is for you who may be dealing with somebody. You may have to take them to the same doctrinal passage again and again and again, because you know that's what they need to effectually work. They shouldn't be moving on past that. This is where they need to go. Then don't move off of it. If there is a stronghold there, and I can show you that with the apostles, with Jesus. You'll find in the gospel accounts, you'll find the apostles. What did the apostles do when the children came running around? Get out of here. Shoo! They did not like children. They despised them. Jesus talked about despise not these little ones. He wasn't talking about hating them. Don't look down on them. Do you know why he did that? Why did they do that? Why did those apostles do that with children? The vain religious system taught them that. That was a part of the doctrine of the vain religious system. Jesus took them to task about it. And not one or two chapters later, they did the very same thing again. And he had to take them through it again. And that was a particular stronghold that existed in their thinking that didn't take one time to tear it down. That ball had to hit that thing many times until it finally tore it down. But it did. It finally did. Conceit is a part of your imagination. It's your opinion, your fancy. The Oxford English Dictionary says of conceit, that which is conceived in the mind, a conception, notion, idea, thought, device, a personal opinion. Oh, your personal opinion. Well, I'm under the opinion that we ought to have more singing around here. Okay. I'm under the opinion we need a choir. Nope. We don't need a choir. One great thing about this church is we've got nowhere to put them. Personal judgment estimation, that has been colored. Here's what the OED says. That opinion, judgment, or estimation, that it has been colored by an overestimation of one's own qualities. You overestimate yourself. Personal vanity or pride. George Crabb, man, George Crabb must have had some axe to grind with conceit, because he really put it out there. And I gotta read what he said. He said, conceit is a term that expresses the working of the imagination in its distorted state. That's conceit. It's the working of your imagination in its distorted state. Conceit is the most severe expression of vanity. What we conceit is preposterous. It is a species of invention. Now watch this. By the way, if you'll hang in there with me for about 10 more minutes, it'll be worth it. It's a species. The word conceit, that word conceit is a species of the word invention. God does not look highly upon inventions in this sense. For time's sake, all right, real quick, hold your place here. Well, you don't need to hold your place. You got it on the board. Come back to Psalm 99. Come back to the 90. Let's run these really fast. Keith Blades, sometimes when he would be at a Bible conference, he got the nickname Blazing Blades. And that was because he would just go 100 miles an hour. So I'm going to try to be blazing here a little bit so we can get out of here. Come to the 99th Psalm. We're not even going to deal with context here. You can do that. You know that we're in the fourth book of the Psalms, and you can think about that. But here's what I'm after. I'm after you to just get a taste of the way our Lord God looks on the inventions of men. And I'm not talking about the invention of the light bulb. I'm talking about the mind of conceit that would imagine something other than what God has said. Look at what he says in Psalm 99, verse 8. He says, Thou answered them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Their inventions of what they thought reality and truth was outside of what God's word revealed it was. Look over at the 106th Psalm. Psalm 106, verse 29. Psalm 106, verse 29. This is a indictment against the nation of Israel as the Lord Jesus Christ functions in this fifth, I call it book. It's the writer of Hebrews, I like what he calls it. It's a volume. Psalms was written in five volumes. The writer of Hebrews calls them the volume of the Psalms. He identified that they were still thinking of them in five volumes. And so this volume has to do with his being their king and king. Anyway, look at verse 29. Verse 29. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague breaked in upon them. Skip on down to verse 39. Thus they were defiled with their own works and went a whoring with their own inventions. Whatever this thing is, God doesn't like it. No kidding. Come over to Proverbs. Let's look at just run a couple verses here in Proverbs, and we'll be done looking at verses. Come over to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. By the way, when you're in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom, the wisdom of God, becomes personified. Where in God's entire timeline did his wisdom become a man? How about Jesus? John calls him the capital W word. The word became flesh. God's wisdom became flesh. Jesus, when Jesus came to this earth. That's what this eighth chapter of Proverbs is about. Look how it starts. Doth not wisdom cry? Jesus stood there and he cried. He gave forth. God's wisdom was now crying to the nation of Israel. This is for the remnant of Israel. Wisdom cries, and understanding put forth her voice. And he goes out and talks about all of these kinds of things. This is the personification of wisdom, and for the remnant of Israel, it was the time when Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, was on this earth, and these things were happening. And by the way, it will happen again out in the fifth installment. But what I'm after here is just look at verse 12 for right now. He says, well, I can't help. Look at verse 10. He says, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. See that word prudence? There's going to come a time in the book of Ephesians that the word prudence is going to be used. And if you don't have a King James Bible, you'll miss it, because it's changed in all the other English translations. That word is designed to ring a bell as to where you are edificationally is the same place you would be if you remember the remnant of Israel and their edification. You're at that same place. You're at the place where a father would be educating you, where wisdom and prudence are going to dwell together. That's where you get that heightened understanding in the book of Ephesians. Anyway, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. God doesn't care much for witty inventions. This is man's own thinking. It's his conceit run wild. Two other, since we're here, just two quick. Proverbs, come over to Proverbs 26. This isn't all of them, but we'll end with these. Come over to Proverbs 26. There is one in chapter 28, verse 11. He says, the rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. But I want to show you my favorite. It's not this one, it's the next one. But look at verse 16. Proverbs 26, verse 16. Oops. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men can render a reason. Spend a little time with that. But my personal favorite has to be verse 12. Look at verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. And to be quite honest, ladies and gentlemen, conceit is an very offensive, disgusting, and serious matter, and it is nearly akin to insanity. And really, that's what the church today, especially the modern Christianity of culture today, has done. They've lost their mind. Now, come back to Romans chapter 12, and we'll end with this. We're back here. Actually, we'll make our way back to Romans 16. But I couldn't leave you without this further description that George Crabb gave. In fact, I'm going to come back to Romans 16 here. Let's come back there. be not wise. You were taught as the last component of your wisdom to be not wise in your own conceits. Now to him that is of power to establish you, to God only wise. If that doesn't scream at me, don't even at this stage, my son, even at this stage, don't be wise in your own conceits. Stick with this. This is going to get attacked. Your flesh going forward, you, without any help from the adversary, your flesh is going to tend to want to alter this statement at some point in time. Don't trust your flesh to alter it. Don't be wise, be not wise in your own conceits. Listen to what George Crabb goes on to say here. I couldn't say this any better. Listen to this carefully. He says, a conceited man has a conceit or an idle, fond opinion of his own talent. It is not only high in comparison with others, but it is so high as to be set above others. The conceited man does not want to follow the ordinary means of acquiring knowledge. That's a conceited man. I don't need Bible class. I don't need all that Bible study. You are conceited. You're imagining that you can get your spiritual life or your Christian life some other way than through the study, the rigors of the study and of this book and getting its word effectually working within your inner man. You think you can do it. And you've got a track record. Boy, you can make money at it. I guarantee you that. And you're going to have huge follow. I guarantee you that. But a conceited man does not want to follow the ordinary means of acquiring knowledge. McChurch is what he wants. I want McChurch. I want a McBible. I want McDoctrine. I don't care. I'm going to shortcut, get a few religious Christian words that I can throw around and impress others and feel like that I've got something when you've got nothing. A conceited man will not follow the ordinary means of acquiring knowledge. His conceit suggests to him that his talent will supply labor, application, reading, and study, and every other contrivance which men have commonly employed for their improvement. He sees by intuition what others learn by experience and observation. I just know it. I don't need all that Bible study stuff. I learned it when I was on vacation. I saw a mountain one day, and I basked in its glory, and I suddenly reached nirvana. God just spoke to me and opened up stuff. That is garbage. There's a more colorful expression, but we'll let it go. But that's exactly what, that's conceit. He sees by intuition what others learn by experience. He knows in a day what others want years to acquire. That's a conceited man. He knows in a day what others take years to acquire. I could talk to every one of you, and you can tell me, anybody that's had any experience in business of any kind, whether as employer, you've probably got war stories about conceited people who would walk in and think they know how it's all done. I know Bob Robinson used to talk about hiring people who'd come in there all cocky and conceited and think they'd know how it was all done, all this printing and everything. Yeah, I'm God's gift to this thing. And Bob says, okay, there's the press. And the guy goes, Bob goes, what are you looking for? He goes, the on button. He didn't even know how to turn it on. A lot of people think they know what this book's about when they haven't even spent time in it. And I'm talking about in it, not in some Greek lexicon. The conceited man thinks he can learn in days what others take years to acquire. He learns of himself what others are content to get by means of instruction. George Crabb said it better than you could ever say it. Be not wise in your own conceits. Romans 12:16 is the place where those folks in Corinth never got. One thing I know, the Corinthians never made it. I've got places where I think they stopped with Romans, but I do know they never made it to Romans 12:16. Because all they were wise in their own conceits. How they thought church should be, what they thought the power of God should be called and defined as, what they thought was a wise way of life. All right. I'm done. But that's, man, there's a lot going on there. A lot. Those three accordings, that's the hill I'm going to die on. They talk about choosing your battles. That's the hill I'm going to die on. If I have to die in battle, I'm going to die preaching the gospel and telling the others the gospel that was committed to that God committed to the Apostle Paul, my apostle. I'll die on the hill of preaching Jesus Christ, not as he was in Israel's program, but as he is according to the revelation of the mystery. And I'm sticking with Paul's scriptures, Paul's epistles, the scriptures of the prophets that God gave and commanded to the nations to be known. That's the battlefield that I'm going to die on. What about you? Any questions or comments? Is your casserole burning? No, and you and I both know we've had recent experience of hearing somebody give a very clear Paul's gospel, very, very clear, and he had no idea he was given it. I mean, he had no idea it was only given to Paul. It was a great gospel, and people could get saved with it. And yet the guy giving it had no idea. And that's fine. Paul even says that, doesn't he? He says they can not understand, but if they're given it clear, it has the power of salvation. And to be quite honest with you, there are Christians today, like, let's take Steve's example. There are people who have no idea what any of this is about. So that ought to tell me, that tells me, first and foremost, if I get an opportunity to share a deal with that person about anything, it's not going to be about this. It's going to be about something far more basic. It's being able to, I know Dr. Moskos isn't here today, but I thought of this because of his presence with our assembly and being a part of our assembly and that doctor terminology. The perfect word that I've always been wanting to use when I talk about taking things off the table and leaving just that one thing, that's triage. That's what you do. That's what they did in wartime. When battlefield casualties would come in, they would have to assess which one is the worst, which one is going first, and this one we can set aside, but this demands our attention right away. And that takes some time and skill to be able to do. As you're listening to somebody, be patient, and they may be making mistakes. That's fine. I make mistakes. I mean, I'm not... You'd be shocked at how not as far along as I am as you think I am. Don't get conceited about that. But in practice, and with the Word of God and being able to stay with that, you'll be able to listen and then think about what could be said to that person that would be really helpful and not just a way for me to throw a truth bomb at them and blow them up with something, which would just turn them off. We were talking about the other day, it's that care. You have to be just as careful how you say it as what you say. It really is to keep that door, that window of opportunity open, so that they have a fair and honest shot at it, and that they're not just recoiling from something that you're going after that's unnecessary right now. For instance, if somebody came up to me and said, "I just talked in tongues at church all day for an hour," I wouldn't immediately say, "Well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard, and you didn't do that. That wasn't done." But to think, to first of all, most of those people don't have a question. They just want to make they just want to impress you. But if there is a question in there somewhere, then maybe we can actually approach the issue of, have you ever thought about what Paul says about it, and give an honest hearing to what Paul said. And maybe, you know, we could go on and on and on about it, but I'm not going to do that. Anyway, anything else? That's, well, I'm glad you said that. And that's a great way of looking at 1 Corinthians, our foundation check. And it needs to be checked, so that it's our inspection. We have to pass inspection so that the building can then go up. So that's exactly what I've been wanting to do in these last couple of sessions, is to be able to get you to, just to get you to see how this so beautifully attaches itself going forward, that it is forward-looking, not backward-looking. And that's, if I've accomplished that, then I'm happy. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. And Heavenly Father, we are grateful and glad to be able to gather together on a regular basis at this place, where we know that we can come and hear your word, and that we can be challenged by it, we can be corrected by it, reproved by it, instructed by it, and in the end, it can produce the greatest power that you have ever desired to put on display in this universe, even within us right now. We thank you, Father, for that, and for your word's ability to do that, for your wisdom and genius in the way in which you have composed it, and all that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary's cross. We pray that this power will continue to grow and effectually work within us, so that it can actually do its creative work of conforming us into the very image of Jesus Christ himself. We thank you for all of these things that your word and grace has provided, and the power of them. And we pray that we may never, ever conceive of a way in our own conceits of deviating from what your word says and the methodology that you yourself use. We pray these things and ask them in the name of your Son, our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.